Last week, we took a look at Stephen as a person, and we kind of examined his character, talked about that he was more than just the first Christian martyr, that he really was, in many ways, an example of what it is to follow Christ, what it's supposed to look like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to take a look at more of how he spoke. What did he have to say? And in particular, what did he say as he was on trial there before the Sanhedrin? You'll remember that because he was so effective in his preaching and witnessing ministry, they had had him arrested. He was falsely accused of blasphemy against God, and he was put on trial. And that's sort of where we left off last week. We're going to continue on in the book of Acts, into Acts chapter 7. And this week and next week, we're going to take a look at Stephen's response to those accusations, how Stephen responded to those who were accusing him. I was hoping, when I originally kind of plotted this out weeks and months ago, to kind of take a portion of this message this week and then the other half of it next week. And quickly this week began to realize that wasn't going to be possible, that you really can't divide up all that Stephen is saying, that there is a bigger picture that needs to be taken as a whole. And so we are going to still spend 2 weeks on these 53 verses, but we're going to look at them in two larger pictures, sort of looking at a couple of the big ideas, the themes that come out of this message that can instruct us and teach us. Also, because of the amount of time that we have, I'm not going to read all 53 verses as is normally my practice, but we're going to look. I do want to read a little bit so we can kind of get a flavor for how Stephen spoke and what he was saying. So this week we'll look at about the first eight, or we'll read the first eight verses, even though we're going to look at the whole thing. Next week we'll read the end of his message. So if you've got your Bibles open, if you haven't, open them up to Acts chapter 7. I want to look at read verses 1 through 8. It says, "Then the high priest asked him, 'Are these charges true?' To this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land that you are now living, where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way: 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs." At our house, occasionally we try to get the kids, even in the summertime when it's hot, outside. And in particular, we want to get Cameron out there and playing. And one of the things that he likes to play when we go out in our backyard is T-ball. And what he really likes to do when we play T-ball is I'll play in the field and he'll hit. And he hits the ball and he likes to get a home run every time. Right? I mean, so we set up the bases and he hits the ball and he runs all the way around the bases. And usually when he hits the ball, I just kind of walk slowly to get the ball, you know, and bend over and pick it up and walk slowly and he, you know, makes it all the way around. Well, a while back, we were playing and I decided to this time go get it more quickly. And so I went and got the ball real quick and I was coming to tag him and he turns and he says, "Stop." And I said, "Wait a second, this is T-ball. I'm supposed to try to tag you." And he said, "But when the runner says stop, you have to stop." And so I said, "Well, I don't really think that's the rules, but I'll go along with it." And so he ran all the way around. Well, then it was my turn to hit. And so I went over and I hit the ball. And he ran to get it. And he was running to tag me. And I said, "Stop." And he ran over and tagged me. And I said, "But the runner said stop. You were supposed to stop." And he said, "That's only when I'm the runner." Now, playing a game with a four-year-old who doesn't like to lose can be a little bit frustrating because the rules are always changing. They're always in flux and always different than they were before. What a great thing to know that in life the rules don't change. That God's commands, His statutes, the things that He has said in His Word do not change because God doesn't change. His commands, His statutes, the way He interacts with us as people is based on who He is, on His character. And because His character and who He is doesn't change, neither does His action toward us change. We sang a song earlier that has that refrain in it that says, "You never change, you never fail, O God." What a great message. What great news to know that God doesn't change, God doesn't fail. Can you imagine if that wasn't the case, how chaotic life would be, how confusing, frustrating it would be. If what was wrong before was suddenly right now, and what God said before that was right now He says is wrong, if it was always changing, and we never knew what God expected or what God wanted from us. You know, we know that truth. We understand that truth of God's unchanging nature. And yet sometimes we'll hear people say, I can even say that I've heard this in Christian circles where people will say things like, "Well, yeah, but that was in the Old Testament, God was this way. In the Old Testament, God was a God who was more vengeful and was about war. But in the New Testament, God's all about peace and love and." And in the Old Testament, God was about, having to obey the law, that's how people were made righteous. But in the New Testament, it's salvation by grace through faith. Stephen has been accused of blasphemy against God. Now, how do you defend yourself against an accusation of blasphemy? Blasphemy is saying that what I'm saying about God is not true. It's not accurate. I'm lying to people about who God is or what God has done. How do you defend yourself against blasphemy? The way you do it is you go to the scriptures, in this case, the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and Stephen goes to the Old Testament that all of the Sanhedrin agrees is God's word, and he says, let's look at what God's word says about who God is and what he is like and determine if the message that Stephen's been preaching, the gospel message, is in fact true. Is it there? Can you see it? Today we're going to take a look at this summary that Stephen gives, these 53 verses, a summary of God's work in the lives of his people all the way back to Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. And he paints a picture of God in this message. And it's a picture of a God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He paints a picture of a God who has had a plan that goes all the way back to Abraham, goes all the way back to Genesis, and it's a plan that God has continued to work out in the lives of the people and now is being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to see as we look at this that the scriptures reveal a faithful God whose gracious plan for his people is now being fulfilled in Jesus. All right, with that in mind, the first thing that Stephen is trying to point out in his message is, again, he's dealing with these accusations of blasphemy, and he's pointing out that God is the same. The God he's preaching about is the same God from the Old Testament, that God hasn't changed, that God has always acted by grace through faith. God has always acted by grace through faith with his people. Look at some of the examples from Stephen's message, beginning with his what he says about Abraham, that God, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. God chose Abraham. It wasn't that Abraham sought after God or chose God, but God sought out Abraham. Even though Abraham wasn't living there in the promised land, Abraham was all the way over in Mesopotamia, and God sought out Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, there in Mesopotamia. It then says that in verse 8, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. So God first, by his grace, chooses Abraham, then by his grace gives to Abraham this covenant of circumcision, a promise that the people would inherit the land and that God would give him many descendants and bless Abraham's seed. He then, it says, God gave, going on through the timeline, God gave to Joseph a favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. And he gave to Joseph wisdom so that Joseph, as he goes into slavery, God is there with him. It says that God gave to the people, when the time was right to fulfill the promise, God gave to the people a deliverer in the person of Moses. When they are led out through the Exodus, God goes before them and God gives them the land. He delivers the land to them by driving out the peoples that were there in front of them. God, through David, establishes the land and gives that land to the people. Then, through Solomon, gives to the people the temple. And if you go to the very end of the message, it says that these are the people, the very people who had received. The idea there is that God had given them the law and the guidelines that would show them how to live in relationship with God. So we see all of these gifts, all of these times throughout the people, the history, the people of Israel, where God has acted by grace, by mercy, giving to his people things that they hadn't certainly earned or deserved. We see also that these gifts then are responded to by faith. God chooses Abraham. Abraham responds in faith, and he believes God, and he goes where God then has told him to go. And then he believes God when God establishes this covenant with him that Abraham's descendants are going to inherit the land. And Abraham believes God, even though at the time Abraham has no descendants. He has no child of his own. And yet Abraham believes by faith that God can deliver this promise in this covenant. Joseph believed that God was going with him. Even as he was sold into slavery by his own family, believed that God would go with him and provide wisdom and provide strength, and God does exactly that. Moses believes that God can use him to deliver the people out of slavery. Here's Moses living in the wilderness. He has to appear before Pharaoh, one of the most powerful people in the entire world at the time. And Pharaoh has a vast army, and Moses has a stick. And he stands before Pharaoh believing that God would use him to deliver the people out of slavery. David trusts God. Solomon trusts God. So we see again, time and time again, God's grace is responded to in faith. I think last week I mentioned that it's very possible that there is a connection here between Stephen and Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle, that Stephen was engaged in debates with this group from the synagogue of the freedmen, and part of that group, a segment of that population of that synagogue were Jews from the region or the province of Cilicia. Tarsus was in that province of Cilicia. So there's a very good possibility that Paul, as the persecutor at that time, Saul, is present during this trial. That's probably where Luke gets a lot of his information, because they were companions, as Luke records this. And we certainly know that Saul was present, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, that Saul was present when Stephen is stoned. Now, it's interesting to me to note that Paul, when he comes to faith in Christ, and as he begins his ministry as an apostle, he picks up on some of these same ideas of how God has worked even back in the Old Testament, even all the way back to Abraham, in the same ways that he is now working among the church and among believers. And if you look at Romans particularly, Romans chapter 3 and 4, Paul he expands on this idea that we see the foundations of in Stephen's message, and expands on this idea that righteousness has always been by faith through the grace of God. That there is no one who is made righteous by the law. No one has ever been made righteous by obedience to the law, but rather righteousness has always been through faith. And in Romans chapter 4, he says it very clearly when he writes that in verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. No one has been justified by the law. Everyone is justified, that is, made righteous by faith in God through Jesus Christ. That even Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Obedience is not intended to take the place of faith, but rather it is to follow faith. Now, you'll recall that that Paul and Luke and others in their ministry to the Gentiles encountered this group called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were a group that basically was telling Gentiles that before they could become a Christian, in order to be saved, in order to receive forgiveness and eternal life, that first those Gentiles had to become Jews. They had to be obedient to the law and be circumcised. And Paul says, no, no, no. Obedience follows faith. Salvation, righteousness, is by faith through grace. It is a gift of God. It's not by works. It's not that we're justified by obedience to the law. We are justified by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. God has always worked by grace through faith. I don't know if you're familiar with the ministry Jews for Jesus, but it's a ministry of believing Jews, people who are Jewish by ethnicity but have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to save the world from sin. And these believing Jews have a ministry where they try to reach out to practicing Jews who are not believers. And it's interesting, if you look at their material, the material from this evangelistic group, the Jews for Jesus, if you look at their material, they spend most of their time talking about the Old Testament. They start back in Genesis, and they use the Old Testament to show that God has always, that the ideas have always been the same, those ideas of sin and forgiveness, the necessity of sacrifice so that forgiveness could be found, the promises of God to send a Messiah, to send a deliverer, to bless the people, to send a son of David, and to show then that as they look at the Old Testament and they show all of these things, then eventually they show that in the New Testament, what Jesus did and how he came and who he is, that he is the fulfillment of all that God had promised, all that God had said he would do, all of the plan that God had been leading up to. Salvation by grace through faith finds its foundation not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but all the way back in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just share with us the fulfillment of God's plan. All right, so the first thing that we see in Stephen's summary is he defends against this accusation of blasphemy. Is Stephen is saying, look, I'm not saying anything different. What I'm saying has always been how God has acted. The second thing that we see Stephen's saying, what's evident from his message, is that God has always kept his promises. God has always kept his promises. A large portion of these verses deals with the promise and the fulfillment of the promise that we find in verse 5. In verse 5, it says that he gave to Abraham no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. Stephen goes on to talk and uses quotes from Genesis chapter 15 to show that this promise would be fulfilled, but it wasn't going to be fulfilled immediately. It wasn't going to be fulfilled easily. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they would live in the land that God had promised. But then the people were going to be enslaved, and they were going to be enslaved by a foreign land. And they were going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And eventually, when the time was right, God would bring them back, and he would fulfill this promise, this covenant with Abraham, and that the people would come back and dwell in the land. It's interesting to see, though, that as the people were living there in Egypt and enduring all of this difficulty and hardship, it's apparent that many of them forgot or failed to remember the covenant of God. And so when Moses shows up on the scene, they're not there yet. They're not believing that God is going to fulfill this promise. They perhaps, like many of us, when we encounter difficulty or hardship, they act in the way that most human beings act, and they kind of have given up on God. And we see that today. People just assume maybe God doesn't exist at all. I mean, how could all of these things happen? Maybe God doesn't exist at all. Or some, when they encounter hardship or those promises aren't immediately fulfilled, assume that God, you know, must be angry in some way. Maybe God's mad and he's turned his back and he's left us and he's gone. And again, that was probably true in Egypt, and we see some of those same things today. Or perhaps some believe that God just couldn't help them, that God wasn't able to fulfill all those promises, that God didn't have the power or the ability to do what he said he would do. There's a group of, I'm going to say, scholars who have, and these are what would generally be thought of to be conservative Christian scholars, who have proposed an idea. It's been around for a while. But it's this idea of they call it the openness of God theology. And the idea behind this is that God, the results of our actions are open, and God doesn't know what's going to happen next. So that God doesn't know when, for example, someone decides to go into a movie theater and shoot a bunch of other people and murder a bunch of people, that God didn't know that. That was a human being acting on their own, and so God isn't responsible for that. And that's kind of the goal behind this idea, is that somehow we need to absolve God of all responsibility, that the bad things that happened, God didn't know about them, God wasn't aware of them. Well, you can see that I'm not a big fan. There's a problem there. And that is that it takes away the sovereignty of our God. And God no longer has a plan. God is taken by surprise. I was having a conversation a while back with a guy who, I don't know if he believed the full message of the open theology, but it was evident to him that my views on the sovereignty of God and God's plan for creation were stronger than his. And so he asked me, he says, what do you think about, you know, 9/11? You know, how do you deal with that? Is God responsible for that somehow? And I said, you know, my understanding is that we as human beings are responsible for our actions, and we are responsible for the sin that we commit. But if you're asking me, do I believe that God in his sovereignty has the ability to take even bad, evil things that we as human beings do and work them out for the glory and the goodness of his plan for the world, then I would say, yes, I believe he can do that. And if you ask me why I believe that he can do that, I would point you right back to Scripture. We look at this message of Stephen, and here is God telling Abraham that they're going to inherit the land. He is going to fulfill this promise. But already God knows. God knows in Genesis 15 that the people of Israel are going to end up in slavery in Egypt. And there's going to be atrocities committed against those people. It is a brutal, harsh slavery. Before Moses is born, the Israelites are being forced to abandon and kill their own children. But God is able to use that, even those horrific acts, for his plan and his purpose and his goodness in the world. Another example would be how God uses the exile in Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of God's own temple, and yet God has incorporated that into his plan. And probably the greatest example of all is that God incorporated into his plan the most horrific act of evil the world has ever known. The murder of his own perfect, sinless son. And that God has used that to bring about the salvation of all mankind. Can God, in his sovereign plan, use even our acts of evil to accomplish and to fulfill his purpose and his promises in our lives? Absolutely. I'm a pretty big fan of the game chess. I used to play a lot more than I do now. Haven't got to play much at all recently. But when I was young, I played a lot. I remember reading once, this was 15 years ago and at least, and it was an article about computer programmers who were trying to come up with a way that a computer could beat, you know, human beings. They were just kind of starting to see, at that point, the computers were still losing most of the time. I think now most of the time they win, but they were trying to write a program so that the computer could solve the game of chess. If you understand, what do you mean solve the game? Well, here's what I mean. If you've played a lot of tic-tac-toe with your kids, or maybe when you were a kid, you know that there are certain patterns that if you, whether you go first or second, if you follow these certain patterns, rules, it will always end in a tie or you'll win. It just depends on whether the other person knows those patterns as well. So you can solve the game of tic-tac-toe. At that time, in this article, they were saying that they had a computer that had solved Connect Four, which is like tic-tac-toe, only a little bit more complicated. And then they were working on a computer that could solve checkers. And so, again, the idea there would be it would always win or it would end in a tie. And they said that at this point, though, and I don't know if this has changed since, but they had no computer that could solve chess. There were just too many variables. But the idea being that if it could solve it, there might be places along the way that computer would choose to allow certain pieces to be taken and so forth, so that in the end, it would win every time. God, in his sovereignty, hasn't just solved chess, but he has solved creation. And God knows and has incorporated into his plan all that will be necessary for him to win, for there to be victory in the end. And along the way, he will fulfill all of his promises to mankind. God is always faithful. He has always kept his promises. So we see in this message of Stephen that God is a God who is always acted by faith through grace, or by grace through faith. He's a God who has always kept his promises. And finally, we see that God has in Christ fulfilled his plan. I said much of the passage is dealing with this fulfillment of this promise in verse 5. But as Moses is the deliverer and is fulfilling this promise to Abraham, in verse 37 and 38, there's another promise that's revealed. And in those two verses, it says that this is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received these living words to pass on to us. The living word of God. God had told Moses, and God, through Moses, gives the people another promise. And this promise is that there would be another like Moses to come. Now, there are a whole series of prophets after Moses. Prophets who would tell the people and tell the nation God's words and give warning. But none of those prophets was like Moses until Jesus. You see, Moses, it says in verse 35, he was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. None of the other prophets is like Moses in being a ruler and a deliverer of the people until Jesus. Moses ruled over the people as they were being led out of Egypt through the Exodus. He was the one who ruled over them. And Moses is also the one who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Jesus, like Moses, is intended to be a ruler. He is the king who will reign on the throne of David forever. He is also the one who will deliver the people out of their sin. Moses was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to rescue the people and to bring them into their inheritance, the land. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God makes through Moses to bring a prophet like himself who will deliver the people out of slavery to sin and back into a relationship with God, an inheritance of eternal life. It's interesting to note that the Jews, when they were waiting for Moses, when he shows up, they initially reject him. They don't believe. And the same is true with Jesus. When he shows up, the people don't believe. They reject Jesus. We're going to look at that next week. Our message is going to really focus on what was it that kept the people from recognizing, from acknowledging Jesus, and why weren't they putting their trust in the Messiah that they've been waiting for. But the important point to realize here is that God has in Christ fulfilled his plan and continues to fulfill his plan. That Christ is the fulfillment of the promise of God to deliver the people from their sin, to offer a new covenant where their sins would be forgiven and would be washed away and wiped away by God. He is the fulfillment of the promise that the law would be written upon the hearts of the people. The Holy Spirit comes and guides the believer in their life. He is the fulfillment of the promise that God would send a Messiah, son of David, to reign on that throne forever. He is the fulfillment of the promise that God would restore Adam's race into a relationship with him. And he is the fulfillment of the promise that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Stephen was accused of blasphemy. But in his message, he shows that God hasn't changed. What Stephen is saying about God is no different than what the Old Testament scriptures have said about God. The message of the gospel is no different than what God has been doing all the way along. The problem is the people are missing the truth. The Sanhedrin are not understanding what it is that God is doing. God has always been a gracious God who chooses to work in the lives of those who will believe and trust in his grace and goodness. He has always been faithful to keep his promises and to fulfill them according to his plan and according to his purpose in the world. And God's plan has now been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. God's plan for the world is fulfilled in Jesus. God's plan for the church is fulfilled in Jesus. And God's plan for every one of us personally is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If we want to experience all that God has for us in this life, and if we want to experience what God has in store for us in the next life, if we want to experience the forgiveness of sin and a relationship with God, that can only happen through Jesus Christ. I just want to say as we close, if there is anyone here this morning who for the first time is understanding that salvation is not by works, it's not by obedience to a list of laws and commandments, but it is by faith, by believing, simple faith in Jesus Christ that he came to this earth, he died for our sin, and he rose again. And if I put my faith in him, I have the promise of God's grace, eternal life in Jesus Christ. You can do that this morning. As we close in prayer, if it's your desire to believe, I would just invite you to let God know that as we pray, as we speak to him, just to acknowledge that it's your desire to put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Would you pray with me? Lord, I want to thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, that your plan hasn't changed. That even when you created the world, you already knew what it was going to be, that it was going to be necessary to save us from our sin. So God, as a part of that plan, you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to be that sacrifice so that our sin could be forgiven. And Lord, you have raised him from the dead to show the truth of that message. God, if there are some here this morning who still need to believe, or maybe this morning they've sensed that you, by your Spirit, have been working and drawing them, and they want to believe, they want to put their faith in Jesus, God, that just now as we're praying in the quietness of their own heart, as they pray and speak to you, that they would acknowledge that truth. Acknowledge their faith, their need for Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray and I thank you that you have fulfilled your plan for the world, for your people, for us as your followers through Jesus Christ. Lord, you've made it all possible. And for that, we give you all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.